today, all or nothing, finding and realizing Christ. Mark 8, verses 22 through 30. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking." Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into the town, nor tell anyone in the town." Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would bless us through your message intended for your people, that we would comprehend, that we would take heed, that we would follow, that we would obey, that you would bring forth the fruit that you intend for all who do hear, whatever is their situation, whether in faith or not yet in faith. And may you be glorified through your people by the proclamation of your word, for it goes forth and never returns back void. So bless us for your glory's sake and for our privilege and need, we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the last sermon in this series in Mark put forth the question, do you understand the Lord? Do you understand the Lord? It was and it is an important question for all of us to ponder, for all of mankind to think upon. And the verses before us emphasize that Jesus clearly taught, as we saw previously, the people. And his miracles confirm the veracity of what he said and what he claimed in the gospel and of himself as the Savior for sinners. And so there was no excuse whatsoever for anyone to misunderstand the gospel message as is presented faithfully before them, and for their need to go to Christ to find mercy and forgiveness of sins. And so we have here, again, another miracle of the Lord, an unusual miracle in the way it was performed, which teaches us some important truths. So our first point today, healing halfway is not good enough. Now, through this two-part miracle that we read about, Jesus is teaching some of these same truths. One account next to another account is usually a theme that is going on here, and we'll even see it next week as well. So often, as you remember reading through the Gospels, when Jesus would heal somebody, often he would speak, "Be healed." Sometimes he would even say, "You know, you're forgiven of your sins." And then to prove that he was able to forgive sins, he would heal somebody simply by his word being spoken, emphasizing the power of God's word to create and to recreate, which is salvation itself. Now, sometimes Jesus touches somebody. Maybe they have a withered arm, he could touch their arm, or you know, maybe he'll touch, like here, a blind man, and just the simple touch would bring forth instant healing to the one. But in this instance, we have Jesus who takes a man aside. He takes him into a private setting. He takes him away from the crowd by the hand leads this blind man out of town, out of the town limits, to do the healing. And that in itself is very, very unusual. As you see, it's actually a rebuke to the residents of the town. You're not allowed to see this. You're full of unbelief. You're not accepting me. You're not going to see this great miracle. And so this is what he does in this situation. And just the way he does it, he spits upon the man's eyes. And you think this is what, that's like the greatest insult you do to somebody. And he places his hands on his on the man's eyes. And then he asks the question. And why the question? Do you see anything? Is Jesus like doubting himself and his ability to heal this man? Well, the man responds, you know, it didn't seem to take fully. You know, he saw something. He saw what looked like men walking, but they looked like trees. That means very fuzzy. Everything was fuzzy. It wasn't restored. And so if you're blind and everything's fuzzy, that's not good enough. It really is not good enough. You can't function with sight if it is so blurry that you can't distinguish one thing from another. Then Jesus lays hands on him again and tells him to look up. And then it says he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Again, just a very strange healing going on here. And so how do we interpret what has happened? Now, always keep in mind, as I've said before, when we read the gospel accounts and Jesus healing people of various ailments, usually the actual ailments are a figure of a spiritual handicap. And so we think of those who are blind. Think of those who are spiritually blind. They cannot see the Lord and His truth or the way of salvation. Those who are deaf, they do not hear the word. They're not responding to the call to repent and believe. And those who are lame, they're not able to walk in the ways of the Lord. They physically are unable to walk, but spiritually, because of the deadness of their sin, they cannot walk because of the evilness of their heart. They will go in the ways of the flesh and of the devil and the world, but not in the ways of the Lord, unless the Lord intervenes. And so we always have to keep that in mind. Now, friends, in our culture, we have so many references to man's sinful state, whether it is in literature. And you can be an endless list of literature that speaks of man's fallenness, not maybe in biblical language per se, but of the fallenness, recognizing it's there. Movies, definitely even modern secular psychology recognizes that they give no glory to God, that people are broken. We're dysfunctional. We are out of order. And of course, they're arrogant, thinking, we've got the answer. Come see me, you know, $200 an hour, and I will help you. And so everyone knows there are problems with ourselves in this world. Now, sometimes people are just so blind, they say, well, it's the world that is wrong, and I'm the only one that is right. But since they are part of the world, they are part of the problem. But Scripture teaches us that sin has come into the world, and thus death by sin. And everything has been corrupted. Our soil's corrupted. Our plants are corrupted. They don't bear the fruit that they should. Everything under the sun decays. We have poisonous animals, poisonous plants, but the big problem is people. We are sinners, and Scripture teaches that and declares that thoroughly, forcefully, and without reservation. But mankind, in its lost nature, refuses to acknowledge the full extent of this. Sometimes people say, I'm lost, and they want to find themselves. And they think, going backpacking through Europe, they're going to find themselves. Really, just want to, you know, have fun for a year. But people are trying to find themselves, but they're not seeking to find God. And so, the fallen mankind that we are a part of, naturally, we look to people. We look to places. We look to things or our philosophies to find meaning and help and strength and function, purpose. But if you're not going to the Lord, all that is vain, utterly vain. Now, often people in the church seek a Jesus for healing, and that's his purpose. They have a troubled conscience, and their souls get distracted by a false gospel. And they might go to Joel Osteen, who has been in the news again. The guy always flashes up in some article. You know, the secular writers like to just use him as like a dartboard, and rightly so. You know, he's a proponent of a false gospel, and he's a multimillionaire for peddling that which is false. That which denies the work of Christ. A gospel that is full of, it's like a drug of self-deception to say that just think positively about yourself. And God is here to make you happy. And you can be prosperous in this world. You can have the fullness of the riches of this world. It's denying the gospel that's revealed in scriptures. It's like looking through binoculars. Have you ever done that? Real powerful binoculars. And you know, you adjust each eyepiece. And you can adjust it where everything's fuzzy. Unless you have the right adjustment. They're worse with the binoculars. If you're out of focus, then with them. And so is the problem before us. See, many people want God's love, but they do not want his rebuke. They will distract themselves with their entertainment, perhaps their work, perhaps even charity. But they are, in essence, plugging their ears. They do not want to hear this God of the Scriptures, this Jesus revealed in the gospel accounts. It is sad. It is very sad. And so they have a Christ of their own making. They refuse to acknowledge sin, and so they refuse to acknowledge a Savior that deals with their sin. Now, when we think about physical ailments, as many of us have had, you know, some major ailment of some kind in the past, maybe presently, when we need real relief, we're not satisfied, are we, with half relief? No, we want full relief. And here we have a man at first was half healed, partially healed. I mean, if that first step of the healing, that was it, Jesus' reputation would have been ruined. Right there. But when you have the knowledge of God and the way of salvation that is before you, but you do not seek the Lord further, you just have the intellectual knowledge, but you don't incorporate it into your life and your heart, then you're not fully knowing the Lord. You have a vision of people walking about like trees, in essence. You can't function that way as a Christian. And we do have a society of churches, even in this nation, where people are starved from the Word. Sometimes they don't know they're starving. Because they're not reading their Bible. And they've read the Gospel of John 100 times, but they've never read the Old Testament through once. that's not really seeking the Lord. See, the fool seeks simple knowledge of Jesus. Give me a little of Jesus, not too much of Jesus. I believe he saved me from my sins. That's all I need. What about teach you how to live for Christ? How about teach you how to die to self and die for Christ if called to? Or perhaps they look at their baptism and say, well, I did that and so I'm good. I'm good before the Lord. I did that so many years ago. See, if you don't experience the living God, if you don't seek to really have him talk to your heart in your devotions, what are you doing in your devotions? You're halfway, which is really not being there at all. My son and I would like to take a trip cross country next summer. Go to Yellowstone. If we end up in Iowa and go no further, we're not there. We don't experience Yellowstone. So it's no better than being here in North Carolina. Charles Simeon has some thoughts on this. And he even challenges where the apostles were throughout the gospel accounts and even in parts of Acts. He says, this man had experienced somewhat of the power and grace of Christ, yet he could not distinguish men from trees except by their motion. Thus are many. They know very little of their own depravity, or of Christ's excellency, or the nature of spiritual warfare. Thus the apostles themselves saw not the necessity of Christ's death, or the spiritual nature of his kingdom. Even after Christ's resurrection, they could not conceive for what ends he was risen. Nor for several years after the day of Pentecost did they understand their entire freedom from the Mosaic law, or the purpose of God to make the Gentiles partakers of his salvation. We may well expect, therefore, to find some amongst ourselves who, notwithstanding they are dear to Christ, still have the veil in some measure upon their hearts. So I think that's a good challenge for us who are in the faith, that we have a good ways to go before we get to heaven. There's much we need to learn or practice, usually both. And we should be patient with others who are not yet there themselves. Do not look down upon others who are not at the knowledge that you have. If you look carefully, they might excel you in the practice that you should have. So number two, persevering to bring healing and grace. Persevering to bring healing and grace. So friends, do you not see the Lord Jesus here persevering? He wasn't stumbling in this healing. He was persevering to make sure this man is healed. And he does that for all of us, for the needs of our soul. The Lord is not satisfied, neither should you, until his people come to the knowledge of him and experience his saving grace in their hearts. Now, if the Lord wills that you live some extended time after coming to faith, then he does want you, after your conversion, to grow in knowledge, grow in sanctification, grow in fruitfulness. He wants you to produce as a result of your faith. He does not want Christians to be stagnant. Stagnant means you're more than halfway dead. But we get comfortable being stagnant. And the scripture is full of alarms to the covenant people. Wake up. Do not sleep. Be diligent to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And so we are to put off the deeds of the flesh more and more. We are to put ourselves away from the ways of the world and put on the ways of Christ. To grow in our devotion, grow in our worship, grow in our service, grow in our self-denial, grow in our prayer, grow in our repentance, grow in our faith. And the list goes on and on. You are to work hardest in your faith than anything else in this life. But here we find that the good shepherd does not rest until this man is healed for the good of the welfare of the sheep. And so Jesus does bring his people into the kingdom. He cares for them. He nourishes them. He feeds them, as Psalm 23 says so well. And he wants them to flourish, have the peace, the spirit, the love of God. We are to feed upon his word to grow in strength and power. And so the Lord is a work of regeneration. That's what miracles always point to, a work of regeneration. But brothers and sisters, we have to acknowledge it is gradual. Now you might remember a time when you were in unbelief and you heard a message and bam, the light went on. You believed. But your sanctification is definitely gradual. It's not all at once. And why is that? It's a bit of a mystery. One thing that is not a mystery about it is that it shows we are utterly and fully dependent upon the Lord every minute of our existence. We need grace to breathe, grace to speak words of grace. We need God's strength to obey and to love, to endure hardships, trials, persecutions, tribulations. We need his intervention to illuminate our mind to understand the simplest truth in Scripture. And so this is what we should be reminded of each and every day, every moment of every day. It is gradual. Sanctification is a process to perfection. And we're not there yet. So in many ways, we are that man who sees things dimly. Some things are still dark. Paul spoke about this. You have not yet come to the place of perfection. And so your knowledge is not perfected. We don't know all things. And sometimes we discover, oh, what I had a conviction about before, it was actually error. And I got to forsake that. So only our first parents, Adam and Eve, were created as adults. The rest of us, as we see even children in our midst of different ages, you start out utterly helpless in this world, fully dependent upon mom. As you grow older, you're still dependent upon mom and dad. You might just not recognize it, but your parents recognize it. But it's just like with the faith, we are always dependent upon the Lord as we grow and develop. But we're not fully independent, and we will never be independent from the Lord. And thank the Lord for that. There are some of these commitments of the Lord found in Scripture. Psalm 138, verse 8, says, "The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands." The crowning work of the Lord Jesus Christ in creation was the creation of Adam and Eve, of mankind. Not Jupiter, not the solar system, no, not the animals, not the beauty of nature, but the image bearers of God. But he'll perfect those he redeems because of his mercy. Then Proverbs 4:18, "But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines even brighter until the perfect day." He's speaking of his people. And of course, we follow that morning star, which is Jesus Christ. The sun, S-U-N, of righteousness, spoken of by Malachi. And in Philippians 1:6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." In other words, he will complete it right up to the time when Jesus Christ comes again in his glory. Matthew Henry provides a comment here. It says, Christ used a sign. He spat on his eyes and put his hand upon him. He could have cured him as he did others with a word speaking, but thus he was pleased to assist his faith, which was very weak, to help him against his unbelief. And this spittle signified the eye salve, wherewith Christ anoints the eyes of those who are spiritually blind. And then it makes a reference to Revelation 3:18, where Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, referring to the Word of God, that you may be rich, in white garments, that you may be clothed, speaking of salvation, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. So Jesus, in this spitting in this man's eyes, was giving him the eye salve that he may see. Now, if you read carefully, we were just dealing with a few verses. You know what Jesus said to this man after he was healed? He told him, do not tell anyone in the town. Do not go back into the town. Do not tell anyone there. Now, sometimes Jesus said, do tell no one. Go to the priest and show yourself so you are obedient to the law of Moses. If you're a leper, that the priest will pronounce you clean. Sometimes Jesus didn't want a lot of publicity, so he would tell someone to tell no one. But he specified, don't tell anyone in that town, Bethsaida, where you came from, where I led you out of. Don't tell anyone. Now, why is that? Well, I could say it, but I'll let Matthew Henry say it. The directions Christ gave the man he had cured not to tell it to anyone in the town of Bethsaida, not so much as to go into the town where probably there were some expecting him to come back, who had seen Christ lead him out of the town, but having been eyewitnesses of so many miracles, had so much as their curiosity to follow him. Had not so much as curiosity to follow him. Let not those be gratified with the sight of him when he was cured, who would not show so much respect to Christ as to go a step out of the town to see this cure wrought. Christ doth not forbid him to tell it to others, but he must not tell it to any in the town. Slighting Christ's favors is forfeiting them. And Christ will make those know the worth of their privileges by the lack of them, that would not know them otherwise. Bethsaida, in the day of her visitation, would not know the things that belong to her peace. And now they are hid from her eyes. They will not see, and therefore shall not see. Notice the irony there. This man is blind, utterly blind. And the Lord Jesus leads him out of this town in order to be healed. And those in the town refuse to follow Jesus. And so they remain in the town in their spiritual blindness. Very ironic. Third point, getting Christ right. Now Jesus puts forth a question to his disciples. Many commentators would take verses that are beyond where we ended in verse 30, but I think what's beyond 30 is a sermon in itself. So I split it up here. But he asked, who do men say I am? What is the opinion of people out there about me? What's their assessment of me? And then you hear the response, and do notice that most people consider Jesus a great prophet, like Elijah. He's Elijah that's come back. Or he's like John the Baptist, you know, who is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And you think, well, this is a great honor that they're speaking of Jesus as a great prophet. Not a despised prophet, but a great prophet. But this seemingly praise by these people is actually an insult, because they don't see Christ for who he is. He is the great prophet, the greatest prophet. He is really the prophet that Moses prophesied of. But he is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the Lord himself. And to not to go that far is to slight Jesus. And so Jesus asks his professing followers, the 12 he handpicked, who do you say I am? What is your assessment of me? And then Peter quickly responds. And this is where Peter shines in the Gospels. This is crowning moment. You are the Christ. He says it without hesitation, without qualification. And Peter gets it right. He understands. He gets it right. Not half right. If you got it half right, you'd be completely wrong. Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. He is the Son of David that is prophesied to rule Israel, to save Israel. He is the Messiah, the anointed one. We've seen about it in Psalm 16 and Psalm 2. He's the Savior, the Lord himself, who ruled the nations, spoken of in Psalm 110 as well as Psalm 2. So when people say Jesus today was a great man, he was the greatest of men. He was the greatest humanitarian. He is the great peacemaker. He is the great example for us to follow. When you hear people say that, they're denying Christ. They believe in Jesus of Nazareth, a town in Israel of long ago, but they don't believe in the risen Christ. They don't believe in Christ crucified. Again, you can't have it half right. You'll get it completely wrong. Now, how dreadful it is for people to casually pick and choose whether you want to believe and follow in the Holy Scriptures. We hear this all the time. People want to debate with you. People want to peddle their false teachings. But they're not going to open up the Word. Rarely do they do that. No, when you pick and choose, you're choosing not to go in the way of salvation. You're not accepting Christ revealed in Scripture. You might accept his words, as long as they don't talk about hell and condemnation. You may think that salvation is God loving you, accepting you just as you are, and he requires no change from you whatsoever. Hindus, Buddhists have that privilege. But not Christians. He is the Savior and he is the King. He is the one who took upon himself the transgressions of his people and paid with suffering unimaginable. And that's what makes his love sweet, special, unique, without full expression by us who are redeemed by it. His love, his grace, his sacrifice on our behalf to be judged as a sinner, so that you can be seen by the Father as perfect and righteous and as his adopted children. This is the Scripture. This is the Christ revealed in Scripture. So it is important for us to always understand who is the Savior. How is he portrayed and spoken of in Scripture? What is the way to salvation as opposed to the halfway to salvation? And so when we talk about the burdens of our soul, the burdens of others, halfway measures are not good enough. You need full healing. So this man, you know, is very passive. We hear no words from this man except for, you know, I see men walking like trees. But he waited upon the Lord. He waited for the Lord to finish that work of healing as we are to do as well. But in the meantime, we are to go to Christ and go to the cross, the burden of our sin, and leave it at his feet. We are to study the Word and know the Scriptures, the teachings of Jesus, and humbly seeking help. And we are to believe in what the Scriptures reveal to us, even when we don't understand. Believe it. Understanding will come. Do not doubt God's Word. but we are to surrender to the Lord Jesus and find refuge in that one and only Savior that His holy word has revealed to us, and that we pray that the Spirit will reveal to our hearts and to the hearts especially of those who are lost. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we beseech for your favor to be upon us, that we would not give up running the race that is set before us, that we would not neglect the plowing of your fields, that we would not leave off the working out our salvation with fear and trembling, that we would continue to labor to draw close to you, to forsake sin, and to that day of the completion of our salvation, when Christ comes in his glory and we receive our resurrected bodies, and that there is no more temptation, there is no more sin to repent from, for we will be in your glory, in your paradise, for you are the center of all that is glorious. And so, Lord, help us to convey this message, to live it out, and to convey it and teach it to others as we have opportunity with the humility of spirit to seek to win others to Christ. But we cannot do that unless your Spirit goes before us and your truth abides with your people. And so, Lord, help us to be good stewards of that which you have given us. And may we share it with the bounty of love for others, as you have shown the great love to us through the sacrifice of your Son, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Let's turn now to Psalm 42. Psalm 42.